great joy and privilege it is for us to raise up our voices to sing praise to our King. Well, would you please turn with me now in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. And we'll begin by reading verses 1 to 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them that Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And they spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let us pray together. Father, as we come to your word, we do pray that you would bless us and nourish us this morning. That your words would take root in our hearts, that it would there bear fruit, transforming us, shaping us into the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would give to us, grant to us by your Spirit this morning, ears to hear. Grant to us humility to receive your word with joy. Father, we pray that you would be glorified this morning in the preaching of your word. And we pray that you would be gracious to us, pour out your Spirit and build us up. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, it marks the beginning of Holy Week. As Jesus approaches Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, he is accompanied by this great crowd who joyfully announce and celebrate the coming of the kingdom of David. And they shout out, don't they, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." But we know, don't we, that in just over a few days, Jesus will find himself standing alone, betrayed, abandoned, his closest friends having deserted him, running off into the night. Jesus would soon find himself surrounded by another crowd, a crowd that thirsts and cries for his torture and death. We know that when Pontius Pilate asks the rabble, "What shall I do with the man you call King of the Jews?" they cry out, "Crucify him." We read how Pilate even sought to reason with them. Why? What evil has he done? But they were unappeasable. They just cried out all the more, "Crucify him." The Apostle John tells us at the beginning of his gospel that he, the Word, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. As Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he is publicly identifying himself as the King of the Jews, as the Son of David, the long-awaited Messiah. You see, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. It reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The crowd that accompanied Jesus, they rightly understood this. They rightly interpreted Jesus' actions. And so they praise and exalt the Lord as Jesus makes his way down the Mount of Olives to enter Jerusalem. They indeed proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of David. They proclaim that he has come to establish the kingdom of David. Now, there's a sense, isn't there, in which this great crowd of worshippers rightly discerns the truth about Jesus' identity and mission, right? It's true that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of David. Righteous and having salvation is he. It's true that Jesus has indeed come to establish the rule and reign of God on earth. And yet, at one and the same time, their understanding of Jesus' identity and mission is deeply, hopelessly flawed. The reality is that seeing they do not see, though hearing they do not hear or understand. They were no doubt sincere. And Jesus indeed receives their worship and their praise. And yet their understanding of Jesus' identity and mission was in many ways sincerely wrong. As Jesus approached Jerusalem, surrounded by this vibrant celebration of praise, Luke tells us that Jesus wept. It's a stark contrast, isn't it? You have the crowd who are crying out, who are rejoicing, and Jesus is there on a donkey riding into Jerusalem, and he is weeping. Jesus wept because he knew that his own people would not receive him. They would reject him. Jesus knew that even his closest friends did not truly understand him. In fact, would you turn with me just for a moment to Mark chapter 8. Mark 8. And to the passage that Pastor John read for us earlier in the service. I just want to spend a bit of time here. Mark 8:27, we read that Jesus was on the road to Caesarea Philippi with his disciples. And would you read again with me verses 27 and 28? And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And you can imagine, can't you, Jesus and the disciples walking and talking together on the road to Caesarea Philippi. And as they're walking and as they're talking together, Jesus throws out the question, "Well, who do people say I am?" And you can imagine the disciples promptly reeling off these answers, can't you? They share with Jesus the things they've recently heard people saying about him. And Jesus attentively listens to their reply. Then you can imagine him stopping dead in his tracks. And he turns and he faces his disciples and he looks at them each in the eye. And now he asks them a far more personal question. Verse 29. "But who do you say I am?" And Jesus suddenly puts them on the spot. And as usual, who is it that first speaks up? Peter. Verse 30, Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he, Jesus, strictly charged them to tell no one about him. In Matthew's gospel, we're told that Jesus blessed Peter for proclaiming the truth about his messianic identity. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." By God's grace, Peter, along with the other disciples, have come to rightly understand the truth about Jesus' identity. He is the Christ. Now, Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, it marks the first climactic section, really, in Mark's Gospel. You see, the first eight chapters of Mark's Gospel are primarily concerned with the identity of Jesus. And once the identity of Jesus is established and Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the focus of Mark's narrative, it shifts. It shifts from being primarily concerned with the identity of Jesus to being primarily concerned with the mission of Jesus. And this is because it's only once the disciples have come to understand the identity of Jesus, at least they think they have, that Jesus begins to teach them earnestly and explicitly about his mission. Look with me at Mark 8, verses 31 and 32. Right after Peter identifies Jesus as the Christ, we read this. And he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Jesus now begins to instruct his disciples what it actually means for him to be the Messiah, the Christ. He begins to tell them and instruct them that he must suffer many things. He must be rejected. He must be killed. And on the third day, rise. And we are just so familiar, aren't we, with Jesus' story. We're so familiar with the truths of the gospel that Jesus' statement here regarding his suffering, his death, it doesn't really faze us at all, does it? It's hardly a surprise that Jesus would say these things. We hear Jesus speaking about his suffering, rejection, and death, and we don't bat an eye. We think to ourselves, well, of course Jesus came to suffer and to die. Jesus came to die for the sins of his people. It's hard for us to walk a mile in the disciples' sandals. For these men, Jesus' statement regarding his suffering, rejection, and death, it was a hard pill to swallow. An impossible pill to swallow. If you've ever had a bucket of ice-cold water thrown at you, that's how the disciples would have felt when they heard Jesus' words here about his suffering and death. And once again, it's Peter. It's Peter, the disciples' spokesman, who steps forward. And look again with me at verse 32. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. It's almost impossible to believe, isn't it? Peter takes Jesus to one side and rebukes him. Peter feels the need to correct and criticize Jesus. Peter aims here to rectify, to sort out, to set Jesus right. You know, Jesus' views on the messianic role are simply unacceptable. Now, look again with me at verse 33. Returning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter goes from hero to zero. Peter goes from "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," to "Get behind me, Satan." The disciples have come to understand the truth about Jesus' identity, but they have not yet come to rightly understand the mission of Jesus. As one commentator puts it, this incident with Peter and the disciples marks a serious confrontation of incompatible ideologies. A serious confrontation of incompatible ideologies. They cannot accept that the Messiah must suffer many things, be rejected, and die. The disciples see Jesus, but they do not yet see Jesus clearly. The disciples are, of course, like that blind man back in Mark chapter 8 in verses 22 and 26. And let's just read it again together briefly. Mark 8, 22 to 26. Some people brought to Jesus a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out to the village. And there he spat on his eyes and laid his hands on him. He asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they are like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. The disciples see Jesus, but their vision of Jesus is hazy. Right? It's deficient. They do not see Jesus clearly. Yes, they've come to understand that Jesus is the King. But they've not yet come to understand that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the reason why Peter and his disciples initially reject Jesus' instruction concerning his messianic mission is because it altogether subverted, we might say demolished, it sought to dethrone their faulty, defective expectations. Let's make our way back to Mark 11. The crowd. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Those who accompany Jesus have come to believe that he will establish the throne of David and uphold it with justice and righteousness forever. And on the surface, they believe the truth about Jesus, don't they? Jesus did indeed come to establish and uphold the throne of David forever. It's true. However, and here's the problem. Jesus did not come to establish the kingdom of God in the way, in the exact way, that this crowd had anticipated, had imagined, and earnestly longed for. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, this great and joyful crowd of worshippers do not understand that he has come to be crowned with a crown of thorns. They do not understand that Jesus must ride into Jerusalem to suffer and to die for the sins of his people. And because Jesus will just not live up to their expectations, he's not going to fulfill their expectations, many of them will turn their backs on Jesus and reject him. Now, how did the truth about Jesus' identity and mission subvert the messianic expectations of his day? How did the truth about who Jesus is subvert the messianic expectations of his day? The great crowd, this great crowd that announces the coming of the kingdom of David, what exactly did they anticipate? What did they expect Jesus to do? You know, once Jesus had rode into Jerusalem, what did they anticipate? What did they expect would happen next? Well, it's important for us to briefly consider the historical context of the Gospels. Many of you are already familiar with this. In 63 BC, the Roman general Pompey the Great conquered Jerusalem. A first century Israel was a subjugated nation. Israel had been brought under the domination and control of the Roman Empire. And the Jewish people, they despised their Gentile Roman overlords. And they longed for the day when God would intervene. God would step in. And God would overthrow the Romans. They believed that God would raise up for them a great king, a great leader, to liberate Israel from all of her enemies. And he would come and set up his throne in Jerusalem, and he would rule over Israel and over the nations. He would set the captives free. He would vanquish the Romans. He would make Israel to be the greatest kingdom on earth. Now, were these expectations completely unfounded? Were they completely wrong? Well, they were not altogether unfounded. The people were getting these expectations from somewhere. And that somewhere was mostly the Old Testament. There are many Old Testament prophecies that foretell the coming of God's Messiah. I'll just give you one example. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 to 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, The Lord is our righteousness. The Lord will raise up for David a righteous branch who will reign as king. He will execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. But you see, to the first century Jewish mind, that meant salvation from Rome. It meant political liberation. It meant that God would restore and exalt the nation of Israel above every other nation. And as Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, this is exactly what the cheering crowd accompanying Jesus expect him to do. Jesus would surely enter into Jerusalem and oust the Romans. He would then reign as king in Jerusalem, executing justice and righteousness in the land. Israel would finally dwell secure. But that was not Jesus' mission, was it? And Jesus was about to completely subvert their expectations. The first words of Jesus, according to Mark, are the first words of Jesus that are recorded in Mark's gospel are these. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus proclaims the good news that God's kingdom is at hand. The kingdom of God has come. But do you remember when Jesus was interrogated by Pontius Pilate? What did Jesus say about his kingdom there? He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world." The kingdom of God is unlike any kingdom or nation of this world. You see, the coming of the kingdom is about God's heavenly rule and reign breaking into this rebellious world. The coming of God's kingdom is about God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus came to first and foremost reestablish the rule and reign of God within our hearts. To quote Thomas Watson, "His kingdom is spiritual. He rules in the hearts of men. He sets up his throne when no other king does. He rules the will and affections. His power binds the conscience. He subdues men's lusts. He will subdue our iniquities." In 1 John 3:18, the Apostle John tells us that the reason the Son of Man appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And Jesus did not come to save his people from Rome. He came to save his people from sin. He came to conquer death. He came to set his people free from the tyranny and power of the devil. The kingdom of God is first and foremost a spiritual reality. As Paul writes in Romans 14 verse 17, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking," writes Paul, "but a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Now, John Calvin helpfully writes this: "The happiness promised to us in Christ does not consist in outward advantages, such as leading a joyous and peaceful life, having rich possessions, being safe from all harm, and abounding with delights. No, our happiness belongs to the heavenly life." If you have entered into God's kingdom, what does that mean? It means that you have been born again. It means that you have been raised from death to life. God has delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. You see, our greatest need, it isn't political reform, it isn't health, it isn't wealth, it's not worldly prosperity or possessions. Our greatest need, your greatest need, is Christ. It's Christ. In Revelation chapter 5, the Apostle John is comforted by these words. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, at the root of David, has conquered. But when John turns around to look upon this triumphant lion of the tribe of Judah, what does he see? He sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. You see, things are not always as they appear. Jesus' death was not a defeat, it was a victory. In order to overthrow the power of death, Jesus had to die. In order to forgive our sins, Jesus had to bear our sins in his body on the cross. Jesus also suffered, writes the Apostle Peter, once for sins, the righteous one for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The prophet Isaiah tells us he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. In 1857, an ancient work of graffiti was discovered in Rome. Many scholars believe that this graffiti dates back to the beginning of the 3rd century. And the image depicts a crucified man, and forgive me, a crucified man with the head of an ass. Beside him, there is another man in a posture of prayer. And accompanying these images is an inscription written in Greek that reads, Alexamenos, worshipping his God. We are so familiar with the gospel story that the crucifixion of Christ oftentimes fails to shock us, surprise us in the way that it should. Crucifixion was not only designed by the Romans to be as physically painful as possible, it was designed to be as humiliating and as shameful as possible. And the Lord of glory, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the everlasting God, was crucified. Jesus bore my sins and carried my sorrows. He was pierced for my transgressions, and by his wounds I am healed. In the words of Charles Wesley, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? The cross of Christ subverts the wisdom of the world. To quote the Apostle Paul, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The crucifixion reveals to us that there is no salvation without suffering. There is no crown without the cross. Those who accompanied Jesus on the road to Jerusalem, singing hosannas to their king, they did not even begin to comprehend that Jesus must suffer and die for their salvation. Though unseen and unfelt by the crowd, there was nonetheless under the surface a serious confrontation of incompatible ideologies between Jesus and the crowd. Even as they proclaimed the coming of the king and his kingdom, they didn't understand what kind of king Jesus is or what kind of kingdom he has come to bring. When Peter rebuked Jesus on the way to Caesarea Philippi, he could not comprehend Jesus' words that the Christ must suffer many things and be rejected and die. You know, with Peter here in that story, it's all too easy, isn't it, for us to simply roll our eyes at Peter. Peter, you know, he's always getting it wrong. He's always putting his foot in his mouth. But we mustn't be so quick to judge. You see, it's often the case in our lives, isn't it, that our agenda is not the agenda of Jesus, especially when it comes to suffering. When everything's going well in life, it's really effortless, isn't it, to sing praises to the King. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. But when life isn't living up to our expectations, we oftentimes grumble and complain, don't we? And we, what we want to do is take Jesus to one side and ask him, hey, Jesus, what's going on? Why is this happening to me? We find ourselves wanting to control the narrative, not Jesus. Of course, many people wanted Jesus who'll just make their lives easier. Many people want a self-help Jesus. A Jesus who, yes, wipes away their sins, and who will be there to build up their sense of self-worth. They want a Jesus who's always there in a pinch, but who otherwise stays well away from the day-to-day of life. You know, Jesus spoke of these kinds of people in the parable of the sower, didn't he? You see, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, such people immediately fall away. Or else such people fall away when the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things strangle and consume them. You see, here is this great crowd following Jesus as he rides into Jerusalem, singing hosannas to their king. But as soon as it becomes clear that this king has come to bring suffering and to call them to suffering, where's the crowd? They disappear. They vanish. In Mark 8, verses 34 to 36, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, but to forfeit his soul? Those who follow the King of Kings must deny themselves and take up their cross. Yes, Jesus is the Good Shepherd. In Isaiah 40, verse 11, we read that he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. And if you're a Christian, Jesus carries you close to his heart. But what that doesn't mean is that Jesus will not at times lead you and carry you through fiery trials. The Good Shepherd leads his sheep beside still waters and green pastures. There are the good times, but he also leads them through the darkest valleys. There are the bad times. Jesus always uses our suffering for good, to refine our faith and character. You see, when life isn't living up to my expectations, perhaps it's because the Lord is at work to purposely subvert, demolish, and dethrone my faulty, defective expectations. To quote Martin Luther, he kills our will, that his may be established in us. He subdues the flesh and its lusts, that the Spirit and his desires may come to life. Dying to self can be a very painful process, but Jesus tells us that there can be no crown without the cross. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, the Apostle Paul writes, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I want to end with this final point. The reality is that Jesus is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or imagine. You see, the crowd that accompanied Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, they accompanied him with an agenda. They had in their minds a set of expectations regarding what it meant for Jesus to be the king. And yet Jesus' agenda was about to burst their bubble. He was about to shatter and subvert their expectations. However, Jesus was about to accomplish something far, far greater than any of them had even begun to possibly comprehend. It would have been a small thing for Jesus to have ousted the Romans out of Israel. What Jesus did was something infinitely greater. He suffered and died for the forgiveness of sins. And by his blood, he has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You see, when life isn't living up to your expectations, don't grumble and complain. There's a place for lament in the Christian life. There's a place for pouring out our hearts to God and asking, why, O Lord? But we know, don't we, when we are grumbling and complaining against the Lord, when we are becoming embittered against Him. When life isn't living up to your expectations, don't despair. Remember that, after all, you're not the one in control of the narrative. Jesus is. He's the one who's in charge, in control of your story. We must oftentimes be ready, though, to humbly forsake our own agenda in order to embrace Jesus' agenda. And Jesus will at times lead us through the darkest valleys. But always remember that in the midst of our suffering, Jesus is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or imagine. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize that there was a time in each of our lives where we were dead in our sins. For many of us, we remember a time where we were blind to the goodness and the glory and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you and thank you that you have opened up our eyes to see him, to behold him, to see him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, we thank you that you have granted to us understanding, insight into the mystery of the gospel. Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us the truth that Jesus Christ came to suffer and to die for sinners. We thank you that you have granted to us faith and repentance. Father, we do pray that you would be at work by your Spirit to conform our wills to your will, that you would rule and reign in each and every one of our hearts. Where there are agendas that we have that are contrary to your will, we pray that you would expose them to us, that you would show us the error, the foolishness of our ways, and that we would be quick and swift to let those things go and to embrace your will for our lives. When we do feel as though things are not going the way that we expect them to go, help us to be humble. Help us to come to you humbly and to receive from you grace, that you would empower us and sustain us through whatever trial you may lead us through, and that in the midst of any trial, we would be faithful to you, not grumblers or complainers, but those who can endure trials with joy in our hearts, knowing that you are doing a work that is more precious than gold. Father, we do look forward to that great and awesome day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come, not riding on a donkey, but on a great white horse, and will judge the nations in righteousness. And we look forward to that day where the New Jerusalem will descend from heaven in glory. That day when he will wipe away each and every one of our tears. Where the kingdom will be seen and will be enjoyed in all of its majesty and splendor. And we do pray that you would fill our hearts with the greatest anticipation and joy as we look forward to that day. Continue to be with us, we pray. Be present with us by your Spirit. Lead us and guide us along paths of righteousness. And whether you lead us to the green pastures or through the deep dark valleys, continue to shepherd us. Continue to lavish your love and your grace upon us. We do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.